absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for us, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you say here in Philippians chapter 1 that two things have been granted to us. First of all, it's been granted to us that we would believe. And secondly, it's been granted to us that our belief in you would cause friction with our culture. Lord God, we hear so much in your church about unity. Most of the time, it being defined as something that is at the expense of truth and something that wraps its arms around those who do not believe in you, those who do not accept the fundamentals of the faith. And Lord, I just want to make sure that we start this morning by recognizing and praying to you for strength when it comes to the fact that the world will always resist your truth. Lord God, thank you for saying in your word that we are to be pitied when everyone likes us. Lord, I pray this morning that as we open your word in Ephesians chapter 4, I pray that the effect that you've had on my heart throughout the week would also take effect of everyone in this room, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, lead them to a conviction of truth, so that we would indeed humble ourselves before you and deal gently with one another in order to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord God, I pray that you would grant to this church a desire to preserve the unity you've already secured in your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please, and we will once again take up this topic of Christian unity, going at it in a very systematic, very linear way from the book of Ephesians. Last time, we talked about the fact that true Christian unity is never at the expense of doctrinal truth. In fact, true Christian unity is something that is itself produced by the Holy Spirit, not produced by us. We are diligent to preserve it, but we do not produce it. And it's always on the basis of shared doctrinal beliefs. Last week we talked about the need to walk worthy in order to preserve the unity of the church. We talked about the fact that this unity in no way removes or lessens the importance of doctrinal truth, but instead must come as the result of doctrinal agreement, especially on things that are essential, things like the truthfulness of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, things like this. So let's read our text starting in chapter 4, verse 1. We've been calling this study A Worthy Walk. It says this: "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Just like Paul said in Philippians 1, this calling, this belief, is something that has been granted to us from God. And so we talked about this last week, that to be called doesn't simply mean invited, it means empowered to believe and to live. Talking about Ephesians 2, we won't go over that again, but that's what we talked about last week. In verse 2, we will begin our text for this morning, where it says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We discussed last week that this idea of walking in unity is the crescendo to which all of these verses are pointing. This idea that we act a certain way in order to preserve unity, and it goes all the way to verse 13, that we teach doctrine in order that we would attain unity. In verse 13, it says this, we edify or equip the saints for the work of ministry, in verse 12, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This morning, we begin to ask the question, what can we do to preserve unity? Or even better, what must be true of us if we are going to be the kind of people that preserve unity? We hear so much about being repentant for denominational differences and all this other stuff as if we are actively breaking the church apart. The question then becomes, what can we do to foster and encourage true spiritual unity in the church? Well, we'll talk about two things this morning from the text. First of all, it says this in verse 2. It says, with all humility and gentleness. Let's talk about this a little bit. If we are going to walk in unity with one another, we must walk humbly. Now, John Selden, who was a philosopher who lived a long time ago, also kind of a law scholar, said this. I love this quote. Humility is a virtue all preach, none practice, and yet everyone is content to hear. Think about that. Now, I don't know about John Selden's spiritual place. I do know that he was the founder, or at least the proponent, of what's called philosophical egoism. It's this idea that all virtue is simply the pursuit of what pleases me. So I would venture a guess as to say that he was not a believer in Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. Humility is a virtue all preach and none practice. Wouldn't you agree with that, at least to a point? Maybe not publicly, maybe not while anybody's looking at you. But isn't it the case that everyone says we're supposed to be humble, yet nobody is humble? Notice what he says. He says, humility is a virtue all preach and none practice, yet everybody is content to hear it. What is he saying? He's saying this a lot of times. We come to church and the preacher starts preaching about humility and we say, man, this is awesome. So-and-so needs this, right? See, we're content to hear it. We all preach it and none of us practice it. I think to a certain extent, he is absolutely right, even though it's a painful quote to deal with. Think about this week as you are going throughout your day and you notice the unparalleled arrogance of everyone around you and yet are blind to the arrogance that you yourself have. And so we're going to talk about humility. Another quote I came up with, this is from a Japanese poet, Kazuko Akakura. No idea whether he was a believer. I assume he is not. But notice what he says. Those who cannot feel the littleness of great things in themselves are apt to overlook the greatness of little things in others. And this is a great fortune cookie kind of thing. What it says is, if you think what you do is great, then you won't be able to appreciate what others do. This is the idea of humility. Consequently, the opposite of humility is pride or arrogance, self-centeredness, being puffed up. So let's then begin to ask the question, what does it mean to walk humbly? What does it mean to walk humbly? In verse 2 of chapter 4, it says this, with all humility, and the Greek word here that's used is the Greek word tapena phrasune, which means to be lowly of mind. It's to think low thoughts about yourself. It means to be humble or modest. In fact, this word is extremely rare in classical Greek. Why? Why do you think this word would be rare in classical Greek? In fact, I think they only know of maybe two or three times it occurs. And the answer to that is because the Greeks did not put a high premium on thinking lowly about themselves. In fact, they thought it to be a negative thing to think lowly about yourselves. I assume many of you think the very same thing. After all, our culture constantly tells us that we must think that we are awesome if we're going to be awesome. We must be convinced that we are great if we're going to be great. The Bible says the direct opposite to that. And not only that, but it presents us with an example of the greatest human being who's ever existed showing lowliness of mind. If you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, which is just a few pages to your right. We'll start in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, where we will see the mind of Christ. And he says this, have this attitude, verse 5, in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, notice this in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was not the kind of guy who said, you know what, I'm God. He was God, but he didn't say, because of that, I must be treated at a high level. Instead, he willfully thought about himself in a way that he was able to act like a slave and to willingly give his life on our behalf. This shows that our modern emphasis on self-esteem is not modern nor biblical. And it's the reason why lousy shows like American Idol are on TV. I don't like American Idol. Not for theological reasons, just because the only reason why I watch it is to see the really bad singers sing really badly. And that's an arrogant, prideful thing in me. But I love it, and I shouldn't, but I love it when people who in their early 20s who've been told their entire life, you're great, you're awesome, you're wonderful, actually stand up in front of judges and sing poorly. Why? Because you know what the judge says? He says, that was awful. And then he ripped the guy apart. And there's part of us that says, yes, see? The point is that we can think we're great, we can pump ourselves full of this idea that we cannot be stopped, and in doing so, we create a counterfeit God. Only God is good, and we'll get to that later as we talk about humility a little bit more. God wants you not to think highly of yourself, not to be impressed with your own righteousness, not to be impressed with your own abilities. God wants you to think lowly of yourself, and that is a key to church unity. Greek word means to be modest or humble, lowly of mind is what it means literally. It also means to avoid having too high of an opinion of yourself and living accordingly. In Romans 12:3, it says this, for the grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I saw this great bumper sticker last week or the week before. Sometimes bumper stickers are just perfectly timed for sermons. And it said this, it's hard to be humble when you're German. And I'm driving behind this person, and it's a real small bumper sticker, which I thought was interesting, because you had to get real close to read it. And it says, it's hard to be humble when you're German. And of course, you know how things just kind of stick in your brain sometimes and you don't know why? Like a little bumper sticker, you keep thinking about it. Well, I was thinking about that for days and thinking, what sort of message does a bumper sticker like that send? Well, what it's really saying is the opposite of what it seems to say. What it's really saying is this, I'm awesome because I'm German, right? And so when you say it's hard to be humble because when you're German, what you're really saying is I shouldn't be humble because as a German, I'm awesome. Now, this may shock you, but I have a lot of German in me. I'm actually more German than I am Italian. But culturally, I was brought up in an Italian household, so that kind of is more prevalent. But I'm actually more German than Italian in terms of my blood. And so I was thinking, is it hard to be humble when you're a German? And so the more I thought about this and the more sick I got in terms of trying to philosophize this, I realized that obviously this bumper sticker is a joke. And it does not represent the official opinion of the driver. Because if you walked up to him and said, hey, are you German? And they go, yes. It's hard to be humble, isn't it? They probably would laugh and say, yeah, but they don't mean it, right? And so I thought maybe it would be great if I could walk up to that person. By the way, if this is you, I don't know that. Walk up to the person and says something like this: "Hey, what about the Holocaust?" And the guy said, "What?" I said, "Well, your bumper sticker says it's hard to be humble when you're German. How about the systematic murder of 3 million Jews or so? Does that humble you at all?" And they'd say, "Dude, it's just a bumper sticker." I know, but that's the point, right? And then I started thinking about myself. Is it hard to be humble when you're an Italian? Maybe I should get a bumper sticker that says something like this: "It's hard to be humble when you're Italian until you think about Mussolini, the mafia, and cruise ship captains." Right? The point is, it's hard. We think we're great. And even when we pass it off as a joke and we say things, "Oh, it's hard to be humble when you're German," or "hard to be humble when you're Italian," inside our hearts, we do think there's something better about us than others. It's a result of the fall. And it is one of the, if not the most effective destroyer of church unity. So what does it mean to walk humbly? It means, first of all, to think lowly. It means, secondly, to avoid having too high of an opinion of ourselves. And third, it means to refuse to allow or foster a competition for glory between you and God. We want people to think we're holy, but we're not. Only God is holy. Only God is worthy of praise. And when we take praise for ourselves, we are robbing God of something he deserves. We want people to think that we're spiritual, but all of our good is a borrowed good. That means that anything good within us is good because he has made it good by his power and by his strength for his glory. In Isaiah 64:6, it says that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Even our best is not good enough to be compared to this God. And we need to know that and wrestle with that so that we don't get puffed up in our own thinking. There's only one righteous being in the world, and he is God. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 10. I want to show you that this is the teaching of Jesus himself in Mark chapter 10. Many of you know this story. In Mark 10, the rich young ruler, it's called. And in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17, I'll give you a second to get there because I really would love for you to see this with your eyes. It says this, 10:17. It says, "As he was setting out on a journey, a man rushed up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What was he doing? He was paying proper respect to a teacher. And this is what he calls him: "Good teacher." Notice how Jesus responds in verse 18. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except for God." Now, why would he say this? I mean, Jesus is God, after all. Jesus is good, after all. What's the point of saying this? Well, the reason why he says this is to confront the attitude he already knows is in the rich young ruler. And that attitude is this: the rich young ruler, what, thought he was good? And he thought he was saying hi to a fellow good person. And Jesus has no tolerance for that. And because of that, he nips that in the theological bud. And he says this: "Why call me good? Nobody's good." And the rich young ruler is saying, "Well, I'm good. You're good." Jesus says, "Only God is good." Now notice how the story unfolds. In verse 19, it says this: "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept these things my whole life." Catch that? I'm good too. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at the words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This is what Jesus said to him: "Okay, you want to be good? Get rid of your false gods. your possessions. Get rid of them. Get rid of everything you worship and worship only God. And the man walked away saying, I'm not that good. Well, how about you? Would you be willing this morning to give up everything you own, everything you have, and just walk with God? If we're honest with ourselves, most of us would walk away grieving, just like the rich young ruler. And that's the point, to show us that these things that we love compete for the glory only God deserves in our hearts. So what does the Bible say? What else does the Bible say about walking humbly? Well, in Micah 6:8, which, by the way, is the verse we are considering in prayer meeting, we're talking about this idea of what God wants from us. In Micah 6:8, he says this, He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and look, and walk humbly with your God. That's what God requires. God wants us to think lowly thoughts of ourselves so that we can think high thoughts, lofty thoughts of Him. In 1 Peter 5:5, the Bible says this, it says, You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Many people seem to think that we should be proud of ourselves. That is, that we should be puffed up about our abilities. We should be confident, ever confident. And what Peter says is, no, instead of being confident, be dependent. Because confidence is something that God is opposed to. Humility is something that causes Him to give grace. That's why we love it when an athlete wins the game, say a quarterback, and they go up to him afterwards and they say, you know, how did you win this game? What is the first thing they always say? Well, I have to say thanks to my offensive line and the other guys, right? That's humility. If he were to grab the microphone and says, I won because I'm awesome, we would think he was a jerk, right? It's the same thing. God's the same way. He doesn't like us talking or thinking about how great we are. And when we start to think how great we are and start to be affected by our own greatness, God will oppose us. He will do things in our lives to bring us down. He will humiliate us, give us humility. So let's ask the question then, how does this affect unity? I mean, what does this have to do with unity? Well, first of all, walking humbly puts other people first, which encourages them and promotes a general feeling of inclusion. When we are humble, we put the needs of others ahead of ourselves, and when we do that, they feel blessed, they feel loved, they feel included, and then they contribute more and we work together. In Philippians 2:3-4, it says this, Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, lowliness of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. We've been told to look out for number one. The Bible says that instead we're supposed to put the other people ahead of ourselves and their needs above our needs. Walking humbly puts other people first, which encourages them and promotes a general feeling of inclusion. How many of you have ever walked up to a door and somebody's right next to you and you say something like this, after you? And they say, no, after you. And you say, no, I insist, after you. Then finally somebody says, thanks, and they walk through, right? But that makes you feel honored. It makes you feel appreciated. How would you like it if you're walking up to a door and a guy elbows you out of the way and says, after me? Right? Walking humbly puts other people first, and it encourages them, and it puts them on the same level as you. I tell you, the one thing that will preclude us ever being unified as a church, the one thing that will keep that from happening is people demanding their own desires. And if we all get together and say, this is what I want, make it happen, 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 this is what I want, we will never be unified because people will never agree with what they want. Instead, they have to say things like this, what is best for the most? How can we help others more than just taking what we want in our own desires? And if we get to that point, unity is always going to be true of us as we go forward. Because there's always a way to see what helps the greater amount of people. I can just imagine what would happen if we polled everybody and said, what color should the carpet be? And all of you gave your answer. And then we said, you know what? We're going to try and make this carpet the color that you want it to be. It'll be a little splotch of red, a little splotch of blue, a little splotch of white with coffee spilled on it, a little splotch of this and that, and it would be horrendous. If we're going to go forward as a church, we must go forward not saying this is what I want and they better give it to me or else I'm gone. We have to go forward saying what is the best direction for the greater amount of others. Well, secondly, walking humbly allows others to contribute in the ways that God has gifted them. When we put others first, we give them opportunity to do the things that God has blessed them in. Some of us are control freaks, and we want to do everything because we think we're good at everything, and we're not good at everything, and it takes humility to say, you know what, I can't do this very well. Please do this for me. But when we're like that, other people who are good at things get to step up and to serve and to bless. On the other hand, arrogance in us stirs up the arrogance of others. Consequently, humility in us sometimes serves to correct the arrogance of others. There are certain people who, when people are arrogant, they get extra arrogant. They respond arrogantly to arrogance. I think all of us are like that in a certain sense. We're the kind of people that when somebody seems kind of high and mighty, we want to see them broken down. We want to see them humbled. And the best way to cause a lot of tension, dissension, and strife in the church is to come at things arrogantly. It's the most effective way to destroy church unity. Because some people, they will react harshly to that. And I don't know how to explain this, except for an analogy I used to use before, that there's two kinds of people in the world. The first kind, I call them cat people and dog people, but that analogy may not help you a little bit. But with a cat, if you go up to a cat and go, what does a cat do? It scratches you, right? It jumps up and bites you sometimes. When you go up to a dog, depending on what kind of dog you have, I have a beagle, and this will be clearer later. You walk up to a dog and go, and they go. Sometimes arrogance breaks people. Sometimes arrogance empowers them to be even more arrogant. I got to tell you, I was super blessed by this past business meeting last Wednesday. I went home excited. And that, you know, business meetings are business meetings. We all know what they are. If you've been there, let me encourage you. But I really went home feeling like there was a really great spirit in the place. Sometimes, and we'll just say this in other churches, we'll make ourselves feel a little bit better. I've noticed that in order to voice discontent, people make like snide, sarcastic statements. Sometimes it was me. Snide, sarcastic statements just in order to stir the pot. And then they smile when they watch the argument they started. I got to tell you, I have a very low tolerance for pot stirrers. And this past Wednesday, there was none of that in our meeting. There was questions, legitimate ones, honest ones. There was answers. There was concerns. But there was affection. And there was very little, if any, that I picked up on of dissension or snideness or pot stirring. Some people just like to be sarcastic in order to get other people to argue, and then they sit back with a smile on their face. The Bible condemns this attitude. In fact, in Titus 3:10, we find that Paul said this, and God, through Paul, said this, remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient. And then in verse 10, it says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Some of us just like to get other people riled up just because it's funny for us to see other people fight. That attitude is condemned biblically, and also it's a dishonest attitude. Many times we attempt to look harmless or like we're joking and we're trying to get everybody riled up, and then we sit back while they fight, and it's like Proverbs 26:19, where after he does something horrible, he says, "Am I not joking?" I mean, how many times have I said that in my life? This is pretty convicting stuff. You say something kind of mean to your wife. What? Oh, I was just kidding. Were you? This past business meeting was outstanding. I felt like we were working together. I'm sure we didn't agree on everything that was said, or were probably blessed by different areas of things, but there was that sense of togetherness, of unity. And I can't wait to see how that develops in the future. To close on humility, at least, before we move to the next thing, I want to share with you a prayer from the book, The Valley of Vision, which all of you should own. It is wonderful. This is how a Puritan prayed for humility. He said this: "O divine lawgiver, I take shame to myself for open violations of your law, for my secret faults, my omissions of duty, my unprofitable attendance upon the means of grace, my carnality in worshiping you, and all the sins of my holy things. My iniquities are increased over my head. My trespasses are known in the heavens. And there Christ is gone also, my advocate with my Father, my propitiation for sins, and I hear his word of peace. At present, it is a day of small things with me. I have light enough to see my darkness, sensibility enough to feel the hardness of my heart, spirituality enough to mourn my want of a heavenly mind. But I might have had more. I ought to have had more. I have never been straitened in thee. You have always placed before me an infinite fullness, and I have not taken it. I confess and bewail my deficiencies and backslidings. I mourn my numberless failures, my incorrigibility under rebukes, and my want of profiting under ordinances of mercy, my neglect of opportunities for usefulness. It is not with me as in months past. Oh, recall me to yourself and enable me to feel my first love. May my improvements correspond with my privileges. May my will accept the decisions of my judgment. My choice be that which conscience approves. And may I never condemn myself in the things I allow." Is that how you're praying this morning? Just saying, "God, I am so aware of my deficiencies. Help me to feel that so that I don't cause disunity in my own arrogance and pride." Now, the second thing we're going to talk about is gentleness. Gentleness. We must not only walk humbly, we must walk gently. And I looked up on the internet pictures of angry cats, and this is the first one that came up, and I thought this illustrates really well a lack of gentleness. How many of you have ever been scratched by a cat? Okay, when you swing them by their tail, they don't like that. And in my house, we have a dog who's very gentle, and a cat who is also very gentle, but can be provoked. In fact, we took this picture of my cat earlier this morning before I came here. And I think he finally flipped. I think he finally flipped his lid. This is what gentleness looks like. Isn't that cute? Notice what it says in verse 2. It says that we are to walk with all humility and gentleness. What does this mean? What does gentleness mean? The second word is the Greek word praoutes. It was used in classical Greek in the good sense of mildness or gentleness of character. The adjective, praos, especially found an important use in describing an animal completely disciplined and controlled. The idea of gentleness is when a dog or a cat is under control. Philly, my dog, Philadelphia Beagle, is the most gentle dog I've ever known. Well, in what way? She accepts it when children are rough with her or when an egomaniacal cat takes her pillow. It's amazing. We have this big dog pillow and our cat lays on it, and Philly goes up and says, "Oh, all right, guess I have to lay on the floor." And I'm like, "Philly, it's a cat. You exist to chase those things." We But she goes, no, it's all right. And she just lays on the floor. Being gentle is when you realize the power you have and you choose not to use it in order to be gracious to the people in front of you. It's this idea that we treat people gently, softly, more softly perhaps than we could. You're gentle to your kids when your kids make a big mistake, and instead of just swatting them, you look them in the eye and you say, look, we can't have that. We can't have you do that. Being gentle to one another is an ingredient for unity. Consequently, not being gentle with one another is a surefire ingredient for disunity. Let me ask you, how do you want people to treat you when you're wrong? Do you want people to walk up to you and say, you're an idiot? You're a moron? No. And if we treat each other that way, I guarantee, and more importantly, the Bible promises, we will never have the church unity that God wants us to. It's not just a matter of thinking lowly about ourselves. It's a matter of treating people with kindness. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about this. We're not going to talk much about this because I think it's also kind of included in this idea of humility. When you think lowly of yourself, you're going to be gentle to others because you see the same kind of sins in them. Notice what 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25 says. You don't have to turn there. I'll get there. It says this. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. When I preach and people come up to me afterwards and say, I don't quite agree with you, I don't say it's because you're stupid. That's horrible. I try to at least gently say, well, this is why I think what I think, and here's what you think, and then if it gets heated after that, that's always a possibility. But we never walk into something with our dukes up and treat people as if they don't matter or if they're secondary. So how does this then affect unity? How does this then affect unity? Well, first of all, being gentle protects people's feelings. In Luke 6:31, Jesus himself tells us to treat people the way we would have them treat us. And isn't that how you want to be treated? Don't you want to be treated gently? Don't you want people to come and say, you know what, here, I disagree with you here, but I think maybe you haven't considered this, or have you considered this, or what are you thinking here? Instead of kicking down the door and saying hurtful things. How do you feel about people who seem completely oblivious to your feelings? Secondly, being gentle prevents an overreaction on their part. How many times have you been arguing with somebody where instead of them just dealing with the facts, it gets personal? And they'll say, well, obviously you don't believe the Bible or something like that. And then you're like, what? Are you nuts? And then all of a sudden it turns into an argument. Well, most of the time, that's because it hasn't been approached gently. Proverbs 15:1 says that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Are we going to be the kind of people moving forward who, when we have disagreements with one another, we say it nicely, gently, or loudly and arrogantly? Let me just say before we close this morning that I think much of our future as a church is dependent on how much this kind of stuff sinks in and how we learn to deal with one another in a gentle way that makes some of these transitional things easier. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, John Knox did much, but he might perhaps have done more if he had a little love. Luther was a conqueror. Peace to his ashes and honor to his name. Still, we who look upon him at a distance think that if he had sometimes mixed a little mildness with it, he might have done more good than he did. How about you? How many things have you ruined in your life simply because you didn't take the time to consider someone else's feelings? Maybe you weren't so intent upon bringing attention and glory to yourself that you neglected to treat people gently. Our lack of humility and gentleness is the reason for our lack of unity. Let's read our text again and then we'll close in prayer. It says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord," verse 1, "implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace will come when we are humble and gentle. So let's pray that God would make us that this morning. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you so much that you know the arrogance of our hearts. There's no hiding it from you. We are a selfish people. We are a people that want what we want, and we want what we want when we want it. And it would be okay if everybody just bowed down to the needs of one, but as sinful humans, we're just not able to do that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be genuinely concerned for the feelings of others, to be genuinely lowly in how we think about ourselves, to realize that our things aren't the only things and our opinions aren't the only opinions. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to be humble and gentle as we go forward in you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would hear and receive our worship this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it costs to see say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether